This is the day the Lord has made.
Let us rejoice and be glad in it.
Amen. Well, I will tell you, What is the World to Me is such a great hymn. There are so many things in there that we just go, yeah, exactly. When we were even reading in Bible study today about overseers and deacons, one of the things they're not supposed to be is just lovers of money. And all things worldly. What is an overseer and a deacon's daily task? Is what is the world to me? It's supposed to be nothing. But I digress. As I've warned you, I will. The actual sermon is based on Luke chapter 2. And listen to this. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. So there's a big event. We've all read about the Passover in the Bible. We know it was literally a life and death situation. Can we agree on that? Whose house? Every house has the angel of death. And only the ones with the blood on the doorposts were spared. Those who heard God's word, trusted in what he said, followed him faithfully, right? So this is a big event. This wasn't a particular, just a family thing. It wasn't like, you know, going to like a soccer game or something like that. This event is called the faithful to get up. Stop what you're doing. Go and meet God where he promises to meet you. Whole groups of families and villages would be gathered together in their travels. Numbers were always good for solidarity. Numbers were good for safety. This was also a time of rejoicing, of singing praises to God together. The anticipation of God's feast was a call for great joy. Sometimes travelers who were going at it alone would fall victim to roadside thugs, robbers. So the large groups would mean that there were people watching your back, and you'd watch theirs. But then they began to search for Jesus among their relatives and acquaintances, and when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. As it turns out, even the best laid plans have flaws. With the case of 12-year-old Jesus, Mary and Joseph had the distinct pleasure of saying, "I accidentally misplaced the Messiah. I misplaced the Savior. We had like one job. Remember the angel? Yeah, I remember." And they were saying, "Have you ever done this with your spouse? I don't have them. I thought you had them." That even works for car keys, everything. Of all the people to lose, it had to be this one. Good job, you misplaced him. God made flesh, the guy the angel told Mary was the Savior. Yeah, she knew. But after 3 days, hold on to that number, 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. The Bible goes on, and when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." Okay, so it gets interesting here, doesn't it? After 3 days of frantic searching, they found Jesus in, you guessed it, church. And like so many parents, The sheer sense of grief combined with an overwhelming sense of relief manifest itself in a cry of relief and even scolding him. Have you ever been so relieved you kind of sounded angry? It's a weird sensation of having that much relief. You know, if you see your kid fall and it looks, oh, that was bad. And you run over there, oh my gosh, are you all right? And they're like, yeah, why am I in trouble? You're not in trouble. There is a lot of hurt and joy occurring, and people often have a hard time dealing with fear, hurt, and joy smashed together. I bet in German they have a word for it. You notice they have like a word for everything. We'll have to look it up. And Jesus said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Jesus answers his parents in a way that's appropriate. He was like, "Come on, Mom, you don't let me do anything, Mom." He was respectful, and yet even has the simplest taste of rebuke in it. "Why were you looking for me? Do you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" In other words, why is it you looked elsewhere for me? Where else would I be? Not just because he's Jesus, although mostly, but also because this is a special feast, right? The Passover was clearly a religious gathering where God brought safety and protection to those who were in his and death's destructive path, to those whom God declared his enemy. His enemies were in trouble in the Passover, remember? There was a very distinct saying, and Moses, you know, we have that, "Let my people go," right? Well, that song is so soulful because it's supposed to be. You know, it's supposed to be saying, hey, Egypt, you're doing wrong. God is telling you, listen to this guy. Of course, we all know how Pharaoh was. So this was somewhat of an epiphany, wasn't it? From both Mary and Joseph. It's not like the angel didn't tell her, but it was clear a reminder was in order. Jesus wasn't lost. She just forgot where to find him. There's a lot to be said about it. But do we remember what Mary did with this information she got today? What did she do? I know Nancy knows because she's over there going, solid nod. What did she do? Non-rhetorically. She took these things, she pondered them in her heart. She wasn't fully 100% on what was going on, but she didn't waste what was given to her, did she? She held on to him. What God did for us today, aside from the joy scare freak out that we had, was still good. And that's a mature thing for a Christian to say. I don't totally understand, but I know it's good and it's right because it's from you, God. What a world. If you could imagine a church that thought like that all the time. No wonder. It's not easy to always say, "I don't know everything, but I sure treasure what you say, God." Okay, I'm done off that rabbit trail until the next one. There's so much to be said about this. It is good that we're in the season of Epiphany. The truth is the gospel reading is pretty great. He said in a major understatement of the universe, it is more than just a story about the revelation of Jesus, right? Amid the fallenness of his family 2,000 years ago. We're not just reading some distant thing that people used to do. It has a great deal of directness towards you as well. Remember that about God's word. It is not just a distant thing for other people who lived a long time ago. And for me, I'm like, well, we have airplanes now, so we don't have to believe in that. We have microwaves. So, we'll talk about modernity someday. Today, as we were reading through the gospel, there were calls to do what? To return. Return to the temple. Return for special feasts. Return for celebrations. People knew where God had called all of Israel to meet him when they would say, Shema Yisrael, right? They blow the shofar. Everybody would hear it and go, I know what that means. God has something to say. And they would all direct themselves toward his house. Since the resurrection of Jesus, the Christian church didn't have to wait X number of months, did they, to encounter Jesus? And they certainly didn't need to go to just the temple in Jerusalem. Do we remember what happened to the temple in 70 AD? Stephen's going, I know this one. What'd they do? Yeah, they smashed it. The Romans are, I was told, now I'm just telling you, this is apocryphal. I have not backed this up, but one of my religion professors in college, who I thought he was pretty smart, he told me that the grout between the stones in the temple were made of gold. And that when they pushed the temple down, they would push the stones off and lay them all out to pull that gold out. And so when Jesus says, not one stone will lay upon the other, wow. Their greed and their worldliness, Jesus is predicting. So, if I'm wrong on that. But Dr. Anderson was 106 years old. He knew Moses personally. And he just had a really great reputation. Anyway, that's just what he told me. Maybe I shouldn't pass it on until I confirm that. As the apostles spread the good news and the light of Jesus Christ across the world, what did we see? We saw that Jesus was coming to them locally, wasn't he? Paul met Christians he had never met before. They were Christians. He met them locally, congregationally, and in word and sacrament. You know, as I look at our beautiful church we have here, there was a time when this kind of place was illegal. Christians were not allowed to have a place, or as the Romans would call it, a temple dedicated to their faith. Nope, that was only for the Roman gods, pretty much any other god. Christians would be killed for this. So you can imagine them gathering in their households and stuff. They didn't do it because it was hip and cool. They were doing it because there's a Roman out there with a sword with your name on it. If you were found loving Jesus or God. If you went to Bible study, that's hilarious. Okay. When it was illegal to gather in public, the Christians met in their homes. When the ban was lifted, what did they do? What did Christians do? The first thing, they built places for people to come and be trained in righteousness, edified and forgiven in word and sacrament publicly to say, we're here. And this church is a place where a person broken by sin and death and the devil can come and hear the answer to that problem of sin, death, and the devil, right? We don't have a big muscular guy at the door with a paper or a clipboard going, I don't see your name on here. Right? It's not a nightclub. It is God's house, a place where sinners are gathered, called, gathered, and enlightened by the Holy Spirit. And so we have modern, by 70 AD, like I said, the temple was torn away. The apostles spread this word as well as they could, amazingly, throughout communities, in secret. So why is the church, now here we go, why is the church in America, I'll only speak for my country, but it's all over, seeing fewer and fewer people in these places of worship? We have to ask, what's happening? Why are people opting to seek themselves and their own pleasures on the Lord's Day, as our confessions call it? I'm not sure. What I can tell you, somehow on their journey, they managed to lose Jesus. That's what happened. At first, they think everything is fine. They miss church here and there, but that's okay. Things happen. I'll go next week. And others think that we don't notice them because other people are here. Other people have got this. Everything is fine. After a while, perhaps a long while later, they come to the realization that they have in fact lost Jesus. It's been so long since I've been comforted by the gospel. It's been so long since my brother or sister in Christ said even, "Good morning, how are you? I heard you were sick. How are you feeling?" If you don't think that's a part of the Christian life, you're missing something. Fellowship, koinonia, as they call it. After a while, they feel lost themselves. Because he hasn't promised to meet you in word and sacrament while you're camping, shopping, working, sleeping in, whatever. In Alaska, I always use this example, but Oregon is gorgeous enough to use it too, but I actually heard it. "Pastor Hoffman, my church is the woods." Really? My church is the woods. "My church is the fishing boat." Really? Fishing boat? And they look at me like I don't like fishing and camping. I do. But the truth of the matter is, I have yet to be rebuked for my sin by a tree or a trout. No trout has ever said, "Turn back, you sinner. Repent." He plain isn't there the way you need him. He is omnipresent, but the church was established as a place of fellowship and connection with Christ in word and sacrament, in the way he promised to be here for you, as we read in the Bible. So then when this realization sinks in, we start feeling like Mary and Joseph. Panic stricken. We try to find him in occasionally reading a devotion or listening to some pretty terrible Christian radio, or one of those prosperity guys on TV that we were talking about in Bible study. Or you do what too many have done, is you give up time, spending time giving excuse after excuse for ignoring God's call. You imagine God's voice being right here, but then as you walk farther away, it gets fainter, it's fainter. Right? You're like, "I didn't catch that last part." After so many excuses, many just give up and don't even try anymore. Some say, and I've heard this, "I don't believe anymore." Do you understand? They have been going to another church. It's just not a Christian one. It's the one that says, "You don't need him, you need me." And it's himself looking in the mirror. And that's so sad, but is often more honest than those who convince themselves that they are Christians who simply ignore Christ's call. "I know I'm scheduled to work today, but I'm not going in. Yet I still think of myself as an employee." The boss is like, hey, you were supposed to be here. So in the Bible, we see that on the journey, sometimes people lose Jesus. But the conclusion of the story is that Jesus was the one who wasn't lost, remember? He was where he was supposed to be. He is where he always has promised to meet you. He is in his house. Remember how Mary found him? I'll read it again. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. Jesus' house, I made a little list. Jesus' house is where he's supposed to be for you. It's normal. It's natural. It's a place of meeting. He isn't just a philosophical construct of the ideal man. He is the epiphany, the realization that God indeed is made flesh and dwells among you. Jesus in his house is bringing you answers to your problems and your needs. Even the teachers were amazed at the answer Jesus gave them, 12 years old. The best teachers today are still amazed at how Jesus not only answers, but how he is the answer to the problem of sin, death, and the devil. Meeting you here, his church in his house is meeting you here in a very special way. And like I said in Bible study, I will spend my life teaching why it is so remarkable to gather on the Lord's Day around his word and his gifts. It's the most different thing you'll get in the world. It's focused on one thing only, namely Jesus Christ in word and sacrament. This is a place to hear the law and the gospel forgiveness for you, which neither trees nor trout can do. Hey, there's my rhyme. This is where Jesus promises to do these things. That's why we're not mystics. We're not just walking around as mystics, just going, oh, I think he will be in this place. And you have like a stick that goes like this. Like, dude, that's for water. Knock it off. Anyway. So if you have other ideas about the church, talk to me. Push them out. Or at least cover them up for a minute. Because here, as long as I'm your pastor, I will confess that this is a place for peace. A place for fellowship. A place for forgiveness, a place to be guided by God. Jesus is here. Make no mistake. He gives you the relief your panicked souls need. Isn't that what you want? I can't read minds to this day. But I will say, isn't that what you need? What about the world out there? I promise you, everybody out there needs it too. You don't all of a sudden need it because you're a Christian. You just recognize it. So store that up in your hearts. It's the same answer for those out there in the world. Let us be those followers that seeks Jesus where he promises to be. Not just on Sunday, but in our lives, a day that we can wake up every morning and say, this is the day the Lord has made. Amen. Please rise. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard and keep your hearts and your minds in the one true faith, in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Let us now confess our faith, as found in the words of the 1700-year-old Nicene Creed, page 191. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. And the third day he rose again according to the Scripture and ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father. And he will come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom will have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one holy Christian and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen.